The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. To contact us here at this program, just send an email to td@kpcg.fm. This weekend, we again offer Mystery of the Ages on TV here in the UK. Total for the year thus far, 1,266, as we work our way to the goal of reaching 2,000 by the end of this calendar year. After this weekend, the program we offer mystery in is on the mystery of the church, by the way. And then after this weekend, we have just 2 months left in the calendar year, still 734 shy of our goal. Hopefully we can reach a good chunk of that number by Monday morning. We'll let you know next week what the new total is. Well, on Wednesday night of this past week, German Chancellor Angela Merkel welcomed Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to Germany, and this visit happened just one day after the Israeli leader sparked a firestorm of controversy over his remarks about the Jerusalem Mufti, the World War II era Mufti, who played a significant role in the formation of Adolf Hitler's final solution. As Netanyahu pointed out, we were able, by the way, to write up some of that content from yesterday's program. It appears on the Trumpet website today, Benjamin Netanyahu and the Grand Mufti. What is the real controversy? Go back and read that to just be brought right up to speed with all that's transpired this week. But isn't it interesting that even as this controversy happened right on the early part of the week, that the Prime Minister then went and visited Germany. He actually was scheduled to visit earlier, but because of all of the knife attacks, because of all of the recent violence, he had to put it off until Wednesday night. The Jerusalem Post writes about this particular meeting and also about an important anniversary that we're at. It says here, 70 years after the Holocaust ended, Netanyahu's trip to Germany has powerful symbolic resonance since it takes place during a year that marks the 50th anniversary of the establishment of diplomatic relations between Israel and West Germany. A 50-year relationship between these two, the diplomatic relations resuming. Where is this leading, this relationship between Israel and Germany? This article talks about just how difficult the relationship was early on for obvious reasons, coming out of World War II because of the Holocaust. It says here, back in May of 1965, Dr. Rolf Pauls, the first German ambassador to Israel, was greeted with howls of outrage, rotten tomatoes, and huge demonstrations. A picture symbolic of that period in Israeli-German relations shows Pauls kissing the hand of then-Foreign Minister Golda Meir after presenting his credentials to President Zalman Shazar. Meir's expression is decidedly sour. The shouts of protesters outside the president's residence were probably easily audible. Afterwards, Shazar was bombarded with mail from outraged citizens, many of them Holocaust survivors. The citizens in Israel, this is 1965, they were outraged. Many of them survivors of the Holocaust. Why would we be establishing diplomatic relations with Germany, they wondered. That was 50 years ago. Now look at where we are today. So much has changed, the Post says, but much has changed in the half century since. Germany is seen as Israel's most important and closest ally in Europe. Well, we could add to that, soon to be, in all the world. Germany is seen in Israel today as the Jewish state's most important ally in Europe, its closest ally. And we've been talking about the forces that are really pushing these two together. We've told you about the prophecies in the Bible, the relationship between the United States and Britain, between those two and Israel. We've told you about the brotherhood and how the band that kept those brothers together, how it's been broken. And we've said that this breakdown in this historical alliance is what's going to cause Israel to turn to Germany in time of need rather than the United States, which has been its strongest ally since the end of World War II, since the establishment of the Jewish state in 1948. It was the United States and Britain who were largely responsible for that. Hosea 5:13 says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." That wound, with respect to Judah, as we've said so many times before, is the Middle East peace process, which now is pretty much broken down. But this prophecy in Hosea 5, it speaks of Ephraim as being sick, and Judah, the little nation of Israel in the Middle East, as being wounded. That wound is that peace process. It's really put Israel in an impossible position. And it's going to get so bad, the Bible says, that Israel will soon cry out to the Assyrian for help. That's modern-day Germany. That's where this is leading. Look at what's changed. In just 50 years, the Israelis greeted the first German ambassador to Israel with rotten tomatoes and huge demonstrations, with howls of outrage. And yet today, Germany is seen as Israel's most important ally in Europe. My father wrote in Jerusalem in Prophecy, "The Israelis will finally see that their peace pact with the Palestinians has failed. The Jews really only see the effect of their wound. They don't see the cause. That's why they turn to Germany for another peace pact. This time they place their trust in an even greater enemy." Once again, they fail to trust God. That's what's coming. I mean, we have to tell you the truth of the matter, as unpopular as the message might sometimes be. But this is what is prophesied. And look, just examine the history from 50, 60, 70 years ago. This article, the Jerusalem Post, it says Merkel is very popular in Israel. Last month, in a rare interview with Yediot Aharonot, ahead of Netanyahu's visit, Merkel made some important comments on Germany's stance vis-a-vis Iran. It says, as leader of one of the P5+1 nations that negotiated the nuclear weapons deal with the Islamic Republic, she made a case for the deal, claiming it would help regional security more than a situation without an agreement. But Merkel went on to say that, quote, Iran must change its unacceptable stance toward Israel. It must change it. I mean, this is stronger than what the United States would say. It's stronger than what the current administration in Washington would say. It says, until politicians who rule in Tehran reach this conclusion, said Merkel, I see it as the German government's duty to repeat this demand again and again. Iran's stance toward Israel must change. It's unacceptable, as it is. And so she's calling on Iran's supreme leader to change its stance. That supreme leader, by the way, just last month said that the Jewish state wouldn't even exist in 25 years. That's not a real hopeful sign that he's planning to change Iran's stance anytime soon. This is what the Ayatollah said on September 23rd, a month ago. The Zionist regime's crimes in Palestine and repeated insult of the sacred sanctuary of the Al-Aqsa Mosque are the foremost problems for Muslims. These are the foremost problems. The insults coming from the Jews and the attack on the sacred sanctuary. This is Iran out front, playing a central role in the incitement of violence, the latest round of violence against Jews in the Middle East. This lie about the so-called attack on the Temple Mount, on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, this is not unusual for Iran to be involved in these kinds of activities. Look around the region. Look at the bloodbath in Syria. Iran's fingerprints are all over that. Same with Iraq. Same with what's happened in Yemen. Everywhere that you look. Coming back to this Post article, this is the Jerusalem Post. It says, Germans and Israelis have drawn diametrically opposite conclusions from the Holocaust. For Israelis, the lesson to be learned is never again. Never should Jews be the victims of another nation's genocidal hatred. It's never going to happen again. Germans also have a never again lesson that they learned from World War II. Never again must Germany make war. Never again. Germany is now a peaceful nation. Never again will any people or nation commit mass genocide against the Jews. Of course, the painful truth is that the Jewish race will face more genocidal hatred, much more, in fact. And Germany, again, will make war. Germany, the Bible says, read it in Daniel 11, verse 40, verse 41. Germany will trigger world war once again. This has been the lesson from history. This is what the Bible prophesies. As I say, not the most popular message in the world, but it is what the Bible says. This article says, Germany, this is how it concludes. A sad conclusion, really. Germany is one of Israel's most important allies. Half a century of solid bilateral relations will be celebrated in Berlin next week. That's speaking of what's happening surrounding the anniversary. Half a century of solid bilateral relations will be celebrated in Berlin next week, but ultimately, Israel cannot rely on Germans or anyone else for that matter to protect it. We have to do that ourselves. That's been the message over and again from those in Israel that see the threats on the horizon. We have to defend ourselves. We have to look to ourselves. We have to fight for ourselves. And of course, that can be just as dangerous as putting your trust in some other people or some other nation. Of course, Israel will, in the end, look to Germany for help, for assistance. Here you have a piece in the Jerusalem Post, though, calling on the Israelis to look to themselves. And God says in Jeremiah 17, there's no hope in man. If you place your hope in man, if you place your hope in anything other than God, there are deadly consequences. That's what's coming. Switching back to all that's been happening in Jerusalem. This was an interesting piece from the Lebanese website, Al Monitor, on the subject of why Hamas wants a third intifada. This piece says a Hamas source said the group might curtail its armed actions temporarily to avoid a crackdown that could stifle a nascent intifada. Hamas, this article says, is pushing for the intifada in the West Bank and Jerusalem, which it believes could help its members there in light of the Palestinian Authority's security grip on them and the freezing of security coordination with Israel. In other words, Hamas knows that if it can drive a wedge between Israel's security forces and the Palestinian Authority's security forces, that it puts Hamas in the driver's seat there in the West Bank and in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem. Al Monitor says Hamas supports a popular intifada and direct individual confrontations at this stage at least. The group, which believes armed action is a proper approach to resist the Israeli occupation under usual circumstances, thinks such action on its part at this point might weaken the intifada, a well-informed Hamas source told Al Monitor on condition of anonymity. So they're walking the fine line, trying to hold on to a strong position of power, waiting for their moment to grab hold of power in the West Bank and in East Jerusalem. And of course, right now, there's really very little difference between their thinking and Mahmoud Abbas, as we've been discussing this week. But there's a lot of animosity that exists between these two factions, Hamas and Fatah. And Hamas will gain the upper hand. We've written about this. We've talked about how first it would be there in Lebanon, South Lebanon. Of course, it's Hezbollah up north. Hamas controls Gaza. The West Bank is next. And then East Jerusalem, all in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 14. We wrote in the Trumpet, this is back in August of 2008, the Arabs of the Fatah party currently control the West Bank. However, Hamas terrorists and weapons are present throughout the West Bank, and there's little doubt that they are working toward getting control of this strategic region of Israel. There's little doubt, you see. This is all a calculated effort. It's a pre-planned attack. This violence has been incited for many months now. It says here, just one last quote from this Al Monitor piece, during a Friday sermon, October 9th, so this would have been a couple of weeks ago, which was broadcast live on Al Jazeera and Hamas-affiliated television channels, Hamas's most prominent official in the Gaza Strip called on Palestinians in the West Bank and Jerusalem to keep confronting Israel and announce the start of the Palestinian Intifada. It says, the Intifada is the only way toward liberation after being lost in the negotiations that resulted in confusion and internal conflict. That's quoting Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh. For our dispute is not a power struggle, he said, but rather a difference in programs and methods of liberation. And then this article quotes Haniyeh's media advisor, who said the Intifada is the choice of the Palestinian people who have been suffering the occupation's racist practices against Jerusalem and Al-Aqsa Mosque. There it is again, spreading this lie, inciting violence because of this supposed Jewish attack on the Temple Mount. It says Israel, this is quoting that media advisor for Haniyeh, Israel also shut down all political solutions that could restore the people's rights and gave settlers the green light to terrorize the Palestinian people. This is what the Palestinians are being told. They're being terrorized. The Jews are plotting to take over. Take over the Temple Mount, take over the holy sites. Let's zoom out just a little bit from Jerusalem, from what's happening in Israel. Again, to look at the bigger picture in the Middle East. We've touched upon it just briefly with Germany and what happens, what triggers World War III. The Clash, spoken of in Daniel 11. This article here from the Washington Post says Iran steps up its aggression in the region. It says as they concluded the nuclear deal, this is basically just talking about what's happened since that deal was finalized back in July. It says as they concluded the nuclear deal, President Obama and Secretary of State John F. Kerry repeatedly suggested that it could open the way to cooperation with Tehran in resolving regional conflicts, beginning with the civil war in Syria. They also promised the United States would push back if Iran instead stepped up its aggression. Just 3 months later, this is the Washington Post, keep in mind. Just 3 months later, Iran's most notorious general is overseeing a new offensive by thousands of Iranian, Iraqi, and Lebanese fighters aimed at recapturing the Syrian city of Aleppo from rebel forces, including some backed by the United States. Mr. Obama shows no sign of responding. The deal was finalized, and now Iran, well, we'll get to Russia here in just a second, they are on the march, and there is no pushback coming from the United States. The United States has handed the region over to other ascendant powers, Iran, Russia. This Post piece, this is the Washington Post, it says the Iranian-led offensive, which is supported by Russian air power, appears to be the most aggressive intervention yet by Iran in the Syrian war. The Post reported that hundreds of troops from the elite Quds force had been joined by thousands of Iraqi Shiite militiamen and forces from Lebanon's Hezbollah, all under the command of Major General Qassem Soleimani. This is a man who gets around. He was leading the charge in Iraq. He was up in Moscow visiting Putin, and now he's in Syria. It says who previously, this is speaking of Soleimani, who previously directed attacks on U.S. forces in Iraq. He previously directed the attacks on U.S. forces in Iraq. We'll hear later from a British serviceman who talked about what he encountered when he was in Afghanistan, where the resistance was coming from, who was behind it. Well, it says here, coming back to this Washington Post article, all under the command of General Qassem Soleimani, who previously directed attacks on U.S. forces in Iraq, it says far from accepting appeals from Mr. Obama and Mr. Kerry to help broker a diplomatic settlement, Iran has joined with Russia to entrench the regime of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and help it recapture Aleppo and other parts of the country. Finally, it says here, the attack is one of several provocative steps Tehran has taken as the nuclear deal has begun to come into effect. So 3 months on, now the deal is basically in effect, and you have Iran out here violating the terms of the agreement. The article says the same day the accord was debated by its parliament this month, the regime test-fired a nuclear-capable missile violating a UN Security Council resolution. The White House acknowledged the infraction but pointed out that it was outside the bounds of the nuclear agreement. I mean, it's as if that Iran can do no wrong in the eyes of U.S. leaders. Even when the mullahs blatantly violate the terms of the agreement, you have administration officials rushing to their defense. Well, this wasn't part of the deal. Well, they did set off that missile, but that's outside of the parameters of this deal. This deal is good. This deal makes us safer. Never mind what's happening. Never mind what you're seeing. Never mind the incitement of violence in Jerusalem, in Syria, in Yemen, in Iraq, in Afghanistan. That's what the leaders of the West are saying today as the U.S. vacates the region and hands the keys over to the mullahs and to Vladimir Putin. There was a piece in the Times of Israel this week about how alarmed U.S. officials are over the Syrian Kurds strengthening ties with Putin. The Kurds. perhaps our strongest ally, or what has been our strongest ally in Iraq and Syria. The Times says Syria's autonomous Kurdish region is preparing to set up a diplomatic mission in Moscow amid signs of growing ties between Russia and the Kurds, America's most effective battlefield allies in the region. And so how about this? Warming relations between the Kurds and the Kremlin. And the United States left again on the sidelines, scratching its head, alarmed at these shifts in global alliances. That's what we're seeing. It's hard to fault the U.S. allies in that region. I mean, they see clearly there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new policeman. Russia's now doing the bombing. Russia's now allied with Assad. Russia's there working with Iran. The article says there was a further blow to the U.S.-led coalition against ISIS with the news that Canada's new liberal government would withdraw its warplanes from the operations over Iraq and Syria. So Canada changed its government, swung hard to the left earlier this week, and now they're pulling out what little help they were providing to support the allied efforts. In Iraq, the article says, pressure is mounting on al-Abadi, the prime minister, to request Russian airstrikes. The government in Baghdad has been critical of American contributions against ISIS in Iraq, where American-backed regular troops have been overshadowed by Iranian-backed Shia militias. And so here's a leader in Iraq receiving pressure to get help from Russia. Russia will give it. Not according to U.S. interests, of course. But Russia's on the march. Russia is acting. Iran is acting. The United States has gone missing. This piece I mentioned about this individual who served in the British Army in Iraq and Afghanistan. He's now a conservative MP. Tom Tugendhat, I guess is how you pronounce his name. In any event, he wrote a piece for The Spectator about Iran's hidden war with the West. He talks about his personal experiences, how that for 4 years, the greatest threat, more than the bullets, more than the bombs aimed at you, the greatest threat was the IED. These explosives that first came remote triggers, he says, then pressure plates, then low metal content devices. Curiously, IEDs evolved in a similar way in Iraq. This should be no surprise, he says, since the groups trying to kill British troops shared one common resource, Iranian support. That's what they feared most, the British troops. These Iranian-made IEDs that were spread all over the region. For years, it says, Tehran has armed insurgents through the Quds Force, the Special Forces Unit of the regime's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. It says it has killed British troops and plotted to assassinate diplomats in Washington, D.C. I mean, he's just giving you the facts. This has been their history, their recent history. The Ayatollahs have nurtured terrorists all around the world. Their war has never been declared, but has cost many lives. The war has been going on for years, for decades, in fact. I mean, here we are. I think this is the anniversary of the Marine Barracks bombing in Lebanon. Back in, 1983? On this day, back in 1983, it's been a 30, 35-year war, an ongoing war. This former member of the British Army, now a conservative MP, he says, Qassam Soleimani, the commander of the Quds Force, has waged a secret war against Britain for years, seeking to limit our options. His forces, Russian allies, and Syrian and Hezbollah proxies have slaughtered the more moderate Syrian rebels. What's more, he's trying to split us from our allies by smuggling weapons into Bahrain and Kuwait to encourage violence. He's trying to force the Royal Navy from its principal base in the Persian Gulf. Serving in the armed forces across the region, I learned how Iran spreads its malign influence. In Lebanon and Syria, I saw its Revolutionary Guard, supported fighters and shaped regional leaders. Today, we're watching Russia join Tehran in military adventurism in Syria, not just to secure Assad, but to challenge our interests. That's what's happening here. The shifting global order of things. He says, and now they have won the end of sanctions in exchange for little. In exchange for little more than a 10-year delay in nuclear production. From our allies' perspective, Iran is winning. Of course. Of course that's the way they see it. That's why the Kurds are setting up meetings with people in the Kremlin. It says, for the first time since Egypt stopped receiving Russian support in 1970, the U.S. is on the back foot, and Moscow is back in on the Shia side. The U.S. is on the way out. Russia's on the way in. We're witnessing monumental shifts in international alliances. There's a new sheriff in town in the Middle East. I want to take you just through one last article here before the break, which is, as I look at my watch, is long overdue. But one final piece from Brett Stevens to shift back to Europe for a moment. He writes this week, in defense of Christendom, it says, having ignored its inheritance, Europe wonders why its house is falling apart. This article is about Europe getting away from its roots. It says the death of Europe is in sight, still hazy and not yet inevitable, but nevertheless visible and drawing nearer, like a distant planet in the lens of an approaching satellite. The death of Europe is in sight, but not because of the failing economy or a stagnant demography, or because of the influx of Middle Eastern or African migrants, he says. Europe's dying because it has become morally incompetent. It's not that Europe stands for nothing. It's that it stands for shallow things, shallowly. Europeans believe in human rights, tolerance, openness, peace, progress, the environment, pleasure. These beliefs are all very nice, but they are also secondary. He says what Europeans no longer believe in are the things from which their beliefs spring, Judaism and Christianity. This is what it has to get back to if it's to survive. Europe needs to return to its roots. Where have we heard this before? We've talked about it often at thetrumpet.com. We've written about it. We mentioned it with respect to the previous pope, Pope Benedict XVI, back when he wrote his book, I think it was in 2006. Without roots, it says, the West, relativism, Christianity, Islam. That was Pope Benedict's book from 2006, where he talks about the spread of secularism in Europe, its impact, and how Europe's real roots, its real identity, it goes back to that Roman Catholic base, that Roman Catholic foundation. That book in 2006 was really about Benedict's vision for a united Catholic Europe. Well, you know, that's coming. That is prophesied, as unlikely as it might seem. The death of Europe is in sight, only in the sense that it's the Europe of today. There is a new and different Europe coming in many ways. We've talked about the Bible prophecies, the 10 nations, the 10 kings, and certainly the religious influence over that union, as is described in detail in Revelation 17. That united Catholic Europe is coming. Stephen says, what is Europe? It is Greece, not Persia, Rome, not Carthage. Well, let me just skip ahead a little bit on this. It talked about the roots here, but then he says, yet you have the German leader in Turkey this past week offering a deal in which Europe would agree to visa-free travel for Turks in Europe starting next year, along with quicker movement on Turkish membership in the European Union. If only Ankara will do more to resettle Syrian and other refugees in their own country, Europe would also foot the bill. He said, could Europe's liberal political traditions, its religious and cultural heritage, long survive a massive influx of Muslim immigrants in the order of tens of millions of people? I mean, you're transforming the heart of Europe if you let all of them in. Stephen says it's commendable that the West is trying to be more open, to be more understanding of the values of outsiders, but it has lost the capacity for self-love. A prominent German theologian noted about a decade ago, all that it sees is its own history. In its own history, sorry, is the despicable and the destructive. It is no longer able to perceive what is great and pure. What Europe needs is a new self-acceptance, a self-acceptance that is critical and humble if it truly wishes to survive. That's Stephen's quoting from a well-known German theologian from about a decade ago. And that theologian's name was Joseph Ratzinger, of course, better known as Pope Benedict XVI. Stephen says he's out of fashion, which makes him that much more worth hearing. Ratzinger has the solution, in other words, and it may not be fashionable, given the focus of the current pope, given his agenda, given what's important to him. But when you know what the Bible prophesies for Europe, for the Roman Church, for the union of these nations, there will be a return to the roots of this Holy Roman Empire, the seventh and final resurrection, the seventh and final prophesied resurrection of this empire before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is at kpcg.fm. Just type kpcg.fm into your web browser. And remember, too, if you'd like to contact this program, send us your comments and feedback to kpcg, or rather td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
When you look at all these mounting crises in the world today, it is alarming, for sure. But just as alarming, if not more so, is how America has responded. How is America responding to these mounting crises? Well, last year, in response to a number of others that we no doubt talked about on videos and at thetrumpet.com, the Washington Post said that the president is not worried. And that, as the Post pointed out, that is unnerving. This president, this administration, not that concerned about it, what Iran does, after the nuclear deal is finalized, Russia's involvement in Syria, and on it goes, everything we touched on there in the first segment. We've mentioned before this speech, I believe it was about a year ago now, where the president talked about how we're facing a lot of challenging issues in the Middle East, but then he said, and basically justified America's inaction by saying that the Middle East has always been challenging. It's always been messy, as he said, and that, in fact, this is, again, the president's view, things are much less dangerous today than they were 20 or 25 years ago. It's much, much less dangerous. He said, if you remember, that the only reason we notice more of the messiness today is because of technology, social media, that sort of thing. Let's look at a few scriptures here before we conclude. Amos chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, it may be easy for an administration that really has a radical view of this world, a radical view, looking at it in terms of foreign policy, its domestic agenda, and so on. But if you're a student of the Bible, if you're watching, if your eyes are open, then these events are alarming for sure. And yet, look at how so many of God's people, even with all that's happening, have just drifted off to sleep. This is not the time to sit back and relax. It says in verse 1 of Amos 6, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Woe unto them who are at ease, who are lulled into a false sense of security, who think that everything is safe, who think that things are much safer today than they were 20, 25, 30 years ago, who think that we're the indispensable nation, that we're too big to fail. We're witnessing a remarkable state of complacency setting in our nations, in the United States, in Britain. Verse 3 says, "You put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near." That's how so many justify their inaction spiritually. They put the evil day far away, saying that, well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Those who say, "My Lord delays his coming." The closer we get to the return of Christ, the more at ease people will become. That's what the Bible says. In passages like Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5 comes to mind, the first half of that chapter. 2 Timothy 4, Isaiah 30 or 31, I think it is, about the people going to their teachers, going to their prophets, going to their religious leaders, saying, "Don't give us the truth. Don't give us anything that could be construed as negative. Preach smooth things. Tickle our ears. Give us something that sounds nice." Verse 4 says, "Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock." Well, basically, they're living it up. You can read those next couple of verses. Living the good life, even as the world burns, even as our nations break down. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow will never come. That's the way Christ said it would be. With so many around you just caught up in petty pleasures, in materialism, How much of it rubs off on you, and how alert and attentive are you to these great prophecies of God? As I say, here again, if you've followed us for very long, if you've read Malachi's message, you know there's quite a few people, brethren of God even, that have gone right to sleep here at the very last hour. Let's look over at Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, switch to the New Testament, and we can just conclude in this passage, since we ran a little bit long in the first segment. Romans chapter 13, and starting in verse 11, get your Bible, read along, and receive inspiration and encouragement from these passages, and admonition too. I have here written in the margin of my Bible, next to these few verses, at the end of Romans 13, I have written in big, bold, red letters, urgency. Urgency. How urgent are we? How anxious are we for the coming kingdom of God? How fervently do we pray for the kingdom to come? How sincerely do we sigh and cry for the sins of our people, for the downfall of our nations, for the war and the rumors of war? God says, be urgent in these trying times. Verse 11 of Romans 13, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Satan is filled with wrath right now. He knows he has but a short time. Revelation 12 says that. He knows how short time is. The question is, do we know? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're drawing nearer to the return of Jesus Christ. Watch you therefore, Jesus said, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. We've got to be alert and awake to what's going on. We have to have a sense of urgency. We have to know the time. That's what Paul says here. And that knowing the time. How aware are you of time? Satan knows he has but a short time. We've got to know how short time is as well. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Put on God's armor. Put on or grab hold of these instruments of war, spiritually speaking, the helmet, the sword, the shield. Look at Ephesians 6, where it's spelled out in much greater detail. All the armor of God. Put on the whole armor, Paul said. And verse 13, staying here in Romans 13, it says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Walk honestly as in the day. Don't get caught up in all this nighttime evil. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on Christ. Don't fall back into old habits. Get the sin out of your life and then stay away from it. Burn all the bridges behind you. Do everything you can to stay away from the edge of the cliff. That's the attitude that we want to take when overcoming the influence of the devil, the pulls of the flesh. Steer clear of temptation. Run, flee from it. It's so easy to fall back into those old bad habits. Leave them behind. And go forward with God. Look to God for the power. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him live his life in your life all over again. Let him live in you. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily radio show, the final one of this week. It's Friday. I just want to remind you of the Trumpet Hour, which comes up later today, Oklahoma time. That's 4 p.m. in the afternoon. It's replayed a few times through the weekend. And, of course, that program and this one, too. The podcast of these programs are posted at our website, thetrumpet.com. You can also listen to the live stream at kpcg.fm. So if you haven't done that before, or if you live outside of the Oklahoma City or Edmond area, you can get the live stream at kpcg.fm. Send us your feedback. Send us some comments about this week's programs, about next week's, to td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you again next week.